Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 7. That's where we're going to be this morning, at the end of Acts chapter 7 and moving into Acts chapter 8. And I want to start off by asking a question, kind of sharing a personal story that happened to me this week. Have you ever been the victim of a scam? Anybody?
Yes.
Wow. Bold enough to raise your hand and admit it, right? Because a lot of us, if we're a victim of a scam or anything like that, we don't want to admit it, right? Okay, we don't want to admit that somehow somebody got the best of us. Well, this week something happened to me. I don't know if you do Craigslist or not, but every once in a while I'll sell something or list it on Craigslist and buy things on there and whatnot. And so I put my pickup on there because I'm just trying to see if I can sell it and get some money out of it. And I got this text on Friday afternoon from somebody, and generally I think I'm pretty sly. I can figure these things out because a lot of times you can just tell if it's a scam, and then you're like, yeah, I'm not going to respond to that or deal with it because it just seems computerized. Well, this one seemed pretty legit, so I'm going to give you our whole conversation here. You can read through it, but I'll walk you through it. Okay, so I get this text that says, "I'm very interested in the listing for your 1999 Ford. Sorry, I tried to call, but I have bad service right now." I won't read that word. And so I got this, and I'm actually out shopping or doing something, and I read it. I'm like, oh, okay, this seems fairly legit. It seems like it's from a human person, right? Which a lot of times you can just tell it's from a computer. So after and at this point, I'm kind of giving them the benefit of the doubt because usually people will ask, "Do you still have it available? And can I come and look at it?" But they haven't done that yet. So I'm like, okay, are you going to ask that or? Do I need to ask that? So, okay. I say, great. Would you like to come and take a look? And they respond, "Are you available this weekend for me to check it out?" Okay, that seems like a real person. That's something a real person would ask. And then I didn't answer right away because I didn't know what my calendar was like. And they said, "Sorry to bug you. Are you still here, though?" Which I don't even know what that means. But yes, I'm still here, still on planet Earth. Okay. So, okay, I can meet this evening, tomorrow evening, Sunday afternoon. So I give them some options. And then I get this barrage of three texts, and all of a sudden my antenna go up. And I'm like, okay, what in the world? And on here, they're backwards. They didn't even come in right, which makes me think either it's a computer or they have a Google phone, not an iPhone. And that's what's going on. So if you read them backwards, it's, "I want to make sure that everything is in good shape with the vehicle. Do you mind getting me a background report from asapautoreports.com? Please LMK," which I guess that means let me know. Teenagers, is that right? He's laughing. "Please LMK if you can do that for me. And if you can send the report to this..." Actually, like a human name in there, email address. "This shows everything regarding your car's history, accidents, title, etc." And my first response to this is like, no. You know, I'm not doing that. I'm not interested in doing that for you. If I did, I'd do a Carfax, but who's ever heard of this thing? So I'm sitting there like, and this is wasting my time. It's wasting my emotional energy. I'm just sitting there, are you kidding me? You know? So I go, you know, and I'm not going to click on that, but I'm going to go see what this thing is about. So here's what comes up when I put that address in. I'm giving you the little scam thing here. So it comes up as this website called official.vin, and it says, "Put your vehicle VIN number in here and we'll check it for you." And I'm not putting my vehicle VIN number in anywhere. I'm not going to do that. So I take the website address, which is official.vin, I plug it into Google, and the first thing that comes up is official.vin scam. So I'm like, okay, here we go. Let's see what this is. I don't even know what the scam, I don't know how they're going to scam me with this. It doesn't make sense. So I found this, and this is something, somebody reporting it. I said, "You'll get a call first from some number like that," which is similar to the one I got, "asking if your car is still for sale. As you start to answer, they will hang up," which they said they'd called before, but I never got a call. "Then they'll text you saying, 'Sorry, can't talk right now. Text is best.' They will ask if car is still for sale," all this other stuff. They'll send you this link to click on, asking you to pull up a report on your car and email it to this Yahoo address, which is the one like I got. "Then let them know, LMK. I'm like, wow, I saw LMK in that text. "Once you've done this, before they will schedule a time to come look at your car, do not click the link. It's just a scam to sell their VIN report. No one is interested in looking or buying your car." So they want you to go to that website and pay for the VIN report, apparently. So I texted them back and said, yeah, don't waste my time. And then they sent all this other stuff, and I just said no. Which I thought about, you know, why don't you send me your credit card number, and then I'll run it for you, and then I'll email it back to you. Or, you know, I can't email it to you, so me and my buddies could bring it to you. We could deliver it to your home address if you want to send us your home address, and we'll bring it over. But I didn't want to be that way. But have you ever been scammed before, or been the victim of? Have you ever? Let me ask you this: have you ever been the victim of theft? Has anybody ever broken into your house or stolen a car? So a lot more of that. And what's the feeling you get when that happens to you? Violated, right? It's a deep feeling of violation. And I'm first of all sitting here wondering, like, who are these people that sit there and do this? Like, who are they? You know, I can imagine who they are in my mind, but I won't go into that. But like, who are they? Are this normal people, or are this really whacked out people, or what's going on? But the sense of violation brings with it kind of a response of anger. So I wanted to kind of respond in anger or sarcasm or like get the better of them. Anger that they would try to pull one over on me, or anger that they thought I was dumb enough to actually respond to this and give them some money. So we tend to feel that sense of wanting to protect ourselves, don't we? Wanting to protect ourselves from ever being violated like that. And as I was thinking about this, and this is how my mind works, what was going on in my mind is, you know what, that's the same way that I feel when I'm convicted of sin. I feel like somebody's trying to violate me. I feel like somebody's trying to get in where they shouldn't be. Like somebody's trying to get in and mess around with my stuff. And my first response is often a response of protection or a response of anger. A response even of justification sometimes. I know that maybe that's not where your mind goes when you think of being violated through theft or scam, but my mind went there as I thought about this, and as I was thinking about this passage, because in the passage today, we're right at the end of Stephen's speech, which we spent a couple of weeks on. And Stephen is this man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and he presents the story of Israel to these people, to these Jews, these Jewish leaders. And at the very end now, he's going to confront them with their sin, which is what the gospel does. The gospel confronts sinners. And there's a few ways that you can respond when you're confronted with your own sin. You can respond in openness and humility, or you can respond by closing down, by self-justifying, by seeking to protect yourself. And here's what happens with these people. Here's the end of Stephen's speech, starting at verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And as I read that, I'm thinking, man, Stephen, you're just kind of not pulling any punches here. You're just coming right out. And Stephen is using this imagery, this wording from the Old Testament to confront them, to tell them that the story he's been telling them, he's been giving them the entire history of Israel, but it hasn't just been a history lesson. It's been a conviction, saying, here's your story, and as you look back on your story, you tend to insert yourself as the good guy. You ever do that? You listen to a story, you're like, oh yeah, that would have been me. I would have been the good guy. Like, I love reading biographies. I'm reading one on Ulysses Grant right now. And I'm thinking, like, yeah, all the good stuff he did, I would have done that too. But I wouldn't have drank or done all the bad things. You tend to think that way when you read historical stories. And what he's doing is he's rewriting their history and saying, guess what, guys? You're not the good guys. You're the bad guys in this story. That's who you are. You're the bad guys. And so here he begins with this wording, "You stiff-necked people." And this has been God's indictment on his people ever since their time in the wilderness, when they were at Mount Sinai getting the law, and Moses was up on the hill, and they were impatient, didn't want to wait for Moses to come back down. So what'd they do? They made a golden calf, and they worshiped it, and they bowed down to it. They created a god for themselves. What else did they do in the wilderness? Well, they constantly complained and grumbled against a God who had redeemed them, who bought them out of slavery, powerful, who was constantly providing for them. So this picture of stiff-necked is like a mule or a donkey are usually the ones that we think of as being stubborn, right? You have the harness on them, and you have the rope on them, and you can't get them to budge at all because their neck is so stiff. Or maybe you've had a dog on leash that's bigger than you, and it gets after a scent, right? And how hard is it to keep that dog from coming where you want it to? And basically what Stephen is saying here and what God is saying about his people is like, you are a dog on a scent, and the scent is your idols. You will not get off that scent. You're so stiff-necked, I can't pull you away from it. And in the wake of that story in the Old Testament, when the people had created this golden calf and bowed down to it and turned away from God, God's response is that he threatens to wipe them all out and start over with Moses. You remember this story? He said, I'm just going to get rid of them because they're annoying me. They're stiff-necked people. And over four times in just a few chapters, he says this. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Exodus 33:3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up with you lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So instead of now getting rid of them, he says, okay, you guys go ahead and go to the promised land, but I am not going with you. Because if I do, I'm not sure if I can hold my peace. Exodus 33:5, just a couple of verses later, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. But Moses intercedes. You know, you remember the story. Moses intercedes for the people and he pleads with God. He says, we can't go up there without you. God, you promised to be with your people. Keep your promise. Because if you don't keep your promise, then the nations will chastise you. The nations will denigrate your glory. So Moses pleads for God. And he says, if now I have found favor, this is Exodus 34:9, in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And in his grace, God mercifully responds. He hears Moses' plea, and he decides to mercifully, graciously go with this stiff-necked people, spending 40 years in the wilderness with them, and then finally bringing them to the promised land. But not only are they stiff-necked, Stephen also calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. And I know anytime we hear the word circumcision, we just think pain. But what does it mean to be uncircumcised in heart and ears? Circumcision is a reference to the covenant that God made with Abraham, and it was a physical distinction between the people of Israel, the Jews, and the rest of the world. And it had set them apart for centuries as God's special covenant people. But what Stephen's saying and what God says is that their problem isn't a physical problem. It's not that they're not circumcised, but that their heart and their ears are uncircumcised. So their bodies are circumcised, but their hearts aren't. So they're physically Jews, but spiritually, they're heathens. And the call of the prophets like Jeremiah was for this people to have circumcised hearts and ears that would be free from any encumbrance. So we look at Jeremiah 6, where Jeremiah says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. And just a few chapters later, he says, all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. You see, the outward state of the body doesn't matter to God if your heart isn't soft to him. You will do exactly what Stephen says they've done, which is to always resist the Holy Spirit, to not listen to him, to not be soft to him, to not turn to him, but constantly to resist. And he goes on to say, as your fathers did, this is the end of verse 51, as your fathers did, so do you. In other words, the apple hasn't fallen too far from the tree. And that's a summary of Stephen's entire speech. The apple hasn't fallen too far from the tree. The bad guys in the story, that's you. And he goes on, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law and delivered by angels and did not keep it. So the final indictment against them is basically, you think you're God's people because you have the name Jew, because you have the law, because you have this place, the temple. You think you're God's people, but those are all outward things. Really, the only things that you really have are a stiff neck and a heart and ears that aren't circumcised. That's all you have before God. And we can easily begin to think, what do we have as we stand before God? Do I just have the outward name because I call myself a Christian? Do I look back maybe 20 years and say, yeah, I accepted Jesus at one point. I prayed a prayer. My life hasn't changed at all since then. Do we depend on outward things? Do we depend on the name or the action or the motions we go through? Or are we truly soft to God? Are we truly uncircumcised in heart and ears? Stephen looks at these men. He says, the only thing that you have is a stiff neck. Congratulations, guys, you're guilty. And if it's not clear by now what Stephen, as he presents this word, as he presents this message to them, is that what should be clear is that the gospel isn't shy about calling out sin. As he bears witness to the gospel, as he bears witness to Christ, he's not shy about calling out sin. And because the gospel calls out sin, it automatically garners opposition. It's offensive. It tends to get to the heart to violate because it calls out what needs to be called out. And that's what Stephen does. Very clearly, very boldly, calls them out on their sin. And if we are followers of Jesus, folks, this is sometimes it's easier to be called out on our sin than to be put in a place where we feel like we have to call others out on their sin. But if we're followers of Jesus, we've been blessed and privileged to carry a message that is naturally offensive to sinners like you and I. The response of convicted sinners, as we see in this story, is often violent and aggressive. Look at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they stopped and they said, Stephen, that was a great speech. We're going to think about it for a while. Why don't you go in the other room and enjoy some refreshments and we'll get back to you. No, that's not what they say. When they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. You ever grind your teeth at somebody? You ever been that mad? You grind your teeth at somebody? Look at verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They didn't want to listen to him anymore. And they rushed together at him. Literally, they rushed with one mind at him. As the story goes, they take him out and they stone him. These two verses, they just burst with violent energy, furious, negative antagonism pointed directly at this messenger, Stephen. They become murderous. And they prove, through their violence to Stephen, they actually prove that Stephen is the next one in a long line of persecuted and murdered prophetic voices that must be silenced. So the gospel is offensive. It confronts sinners. And as we think about this as believers who are to carry a gospel message to the world, to our friends, to our family members, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, and wherever else God calls us, what do we do with that? And I think oftentimes we have two responses. And sometimes one of those responses is that instead of confronting people with their sin, we water that part of the message down. Because we don't want to bring any awkwardness into that relationship. We don't want people to be angry with us. We don't want people to start throwing things at us or sideline us or even hurt us. So we water it down. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, and by the way, you're a sinner. And he has great things for you. And if you believe in him, you'll go to heaven. What do you think? And so oftentimes we water it down and we don't bring the sin thing into full light. And I think on the other end of the spectrum, we as Christians, especially if you look at how the world perceives us, we become ourselves offensive. Instead of allowing the message to be offensive, we are offensive. with the ways that we seek to shove it down people's throat or call people names or antagonize people instead of, like Stephen, being spirit-filled and patient. Even in the face of persecution, we ourselves become obnoxious in how we interact with the world. And to make it clear, God hasn't called us to that. He's called us to peace. So the gospel naturally will confront sinners. But we should not be surprised when confronting sinners at suffering or persecution that happens. We shouldn't be surprised when, like Stephen, we get hauled out and either physical rocks or metaphorical rocks get thrown at us. And our natural tendency is to avoid suffering. Right, to avoid suffering, to avoid persecution, even at the cost of obedience. So rather than being obedient to God, we either won't speak the message, we won't take the message, or we won't present the message as he wants us to do. The Apostle Peter wrote that we should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We should, if we are being obedient believers, if we are taking this message to people, we should expect trial. We should expect suffering. We should expect persecution. The Apostle Paul wrote it later in his life in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if you turn that around and make it American, you could say all those who would not like to be persecuted will not live a godly life in Christ Jesus. That's how it logically works out. If you would rather not be persecuted, you will not live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So it's almost like we can have one or the other. Persecution, suffering for the sake of the gospel, is built into the fabric of our lives as Christians. And we in America don't really understand that very much, like our brothers and sisters in China do. Our brothers and sisters in Iran or Pakistan or Afghanistan or Eritrea understand what it means to stand for Jesus and undergo persecution, even on a daily basis. But Jesus himself promised this. John 15, he says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." And he goes on in the next chapter, just a few verses later, to say, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." And you can imagine that those who were stoning Stephen, throwing rocks at him till he died, thought they were offering service to God. "They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." But Jesus doesn't even stop there. Jesus starts talking crazy in Matthew chapter 5 when he says things that not only are you going to undergo persecution, but blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We shouldn't be surprised for living gospel lives that we would undergo suffering or persecution. Third point here in this passage is that Jesus promises to be with us in suffering and persecution. Isn't that a hope-filled, beautiful thing? We will probably undergo persecution. We will undergo suffering, but Jesus promises to be with us. In that passage in John, he says, "In the world you will have many troubles, many tribulations, but behold, I have overcome the world." And I love this passage, starting at verse 55. So they're angry, they're grinding their teeth at him, but he, it says, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And just a few verses later in verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is the only time in the New Testament where there's an image of Jesus in heaven where he is standing. All of the other references in the New Testament where Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God, he is always sitting, which is the right picture. The picture is the picture of a conqueror, a victor who has come home, who has come back to his rightful inheritance, and he has ascended to the seat of power at the right hand of the king, and he sits there, his job complete. He can sit and he can rest in his laurels, in his position of authority. And that's the picture that we have of Jesus in heaven, who came down, who went out to battle, who came and took on our nature, who took on sin on the cross, on himself, defeated it, was raised from the dead, conquered death, ascended into heaven, and it says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is done, complete, fulfilled. And he now sits in the place of power in the universe. Stephen's being hit with stones, beaten. He looks up and God gives them this vision, not of the Son of Man, Jesus, sitting at the right hand of power of God, but of Jesus Christ standing as his advocate at the right hand of the throne of God. The Son of God, who should be sitting, has stood up for his witness, for his man, to advocate for him. And in the book of Romans, Paul even tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Indeed, he is interceding for us. And here is Jesus for Stephen, his witness, standing, advocating for him. Friends, when we're persecuted, if we suffer for Jesus' sake, he stands as our advocate, even when it might seem that he has abandoned us. He stands ready to receive us even into his presence. The fourth point I see in this passage is that, like Jesus and Stephen, we are called to forgive, even to bless those who persecute us. Look at verse 60. Verse 57, I'll back up a little bit. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Remember, this is a violent scene. This is one of those R-rated scenes in the movie that you turn away from or you cringe at, because here's a man being constantly hit with stones, so much that he's stumbled to his knees. And he doesn't pray this prayer quietly or in his inner spirit. He doesn't yell or lash out at these men who are stoning him. What he says at the top of his lungs in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. So in his last moment, Stephen speaks words of grace and forgiveness, but he's speaking to God. He's not speaking to them. They can hear him, but he's speaking to God. This points out a few things. That first, ultimately, their sin isn't against Stephen. And he recognizes that the sin isn't against him, it's against God whom they're rejecting. And secondly, we can see that God is the one who is able to forgive. God, do not hold this sin against them. Here's the coolest thing in this story, is that God answers that prayer for at least one man standing there. And we'll get to him in a minute. His name is Saul. And finally, with Stephen's prayer, we see here an example to us that our attitude towards our enemies, our attitude even towards our persecutors, is to be an attitude of grace and forbearance and forgiveness and blessing. Jesus himself taught us that you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And we never know what effect that kind of gracious attitude in the face of persecution will have on others. Stephen asked God to forgive his persecutors. I've already pointed out there's a man there named Saul. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of this young man named Saul. And in verse 8:1 it says, Saul approved of his execution. This same Saul, just a chapter later, is going to be knocked off his feet by the glory of Jesus and experience the forgiving grace of Jesus. And later on in his life, by his own admission, he will say that I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And he would teach something like this in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. I wonder when he was writing this verse in Romans, if he was remembering Stephen. If he was remembering the blessing that Stephen prayed, even on him in that moment when he approved of Stephen's death. The Apostle Peter here in 1 Peter 3 echoes the same thing. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And I think it's key to understand that forgiveness isn't a man-made concept. It's not something that we came up with, or even something that we have the power to do on our own. It's not something that we can drum up with our own willpower. The only way that radical forgiveness towards our persecutors is possible is through the indwelling empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 55. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Here he is in these last moments, full of the Holy Spirit, empowered to be able to bless his persecutors. Finally, I would encourage you and ask you, and we'll do this in just a minute, but I would encourage you and plead with you to pray for the persecuted church. There are millions of your brothers and sisters throughout the world who live in constant fear of physical harm or death because of persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. Millions of your brothers and sisters. And for us to pray to them is a huge service, because I will tell you this from reports that they are praying for you. And what you probably don't want them to pray for you, because they're praying that we would undergo, as the American church, persecution, so that we would hold faster to Christ, because in our comfortable lives, there's a lot of times where we just don't need him. But when you're persecuted, when you live the kind of lives they do, you have nothing else but Jesus. And so often, we have so many other things that we hang on to, and they are praying for you, that you will hold fast to Christ. So I'd encourage you to pray for them. Can we pray for them now as we get ready to come to the table and partake of the elements? And I will say this, as we practice communion every week, if you're a visitor with us, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you're more than welcome to come and take of the bread and dip it in the juice. There's a gluten-free option back there as well. And this is a way that we remember the victory of Christ, the one who came and took on our sin, died in our place, overcame it all, gave us life, and sent us out as his witnesses into a world. He's the one who underwent persecution and suffering and even death for us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Jesus, who is our example in the midst of suffering, who, like Stephen, forgave and blessed even as he hung on the cross, and offers forgiveness to us, even his murderers, the ones whose sins have put him on the cross and made it necessary for him to die for us. Father, we thank you we bask in the reality of forgiveness that you offer to us. Thank you. Thank you, God, for loving us, for calling us to be your children. In this day, we know throughout the world there are millions who are in prison, who've been tortured and beaten for their faith, who have to hide and go underground or meet in small groups in secret for fear that they would be found out and imprisoned or even killed for their faith. God, there are those who live in fear of their own families who would kill them out of honor for putting their faith in you. So God, we pray for our brothers and sisters that you would sustain them, that you would fill them, that you would give them the Holy Spirit, that you would give them strength, that you would encourage them, that even today we are joining with them before the throne of Almighty God and interceding for them. And we thank you that they are interceding for us, but we thank you more than anything that your Son, Jesus, our advocate, is standing at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for them and for us. It's his name that we praise, it's his name that we pray in, and it's his name that we want to get all the glory. Amen.